It's always good to see each one of you in the house of the Lord. I have never had a difficulty finding joy in my heart to be able to come to this great assembly and to worship the Lord with you. And we're glad that you're here this morning. Would you stand with us for the reading of God's Word, please? Today is the second in a series of lessons on the terrible Tishbite. And today, the title of our message is The Mystery of the Missing Meteorologist. And we're going to be reading 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 2 through 9a. You can do that by following on the screen behind me or on your sermon notes in your bulletin. Or you may have done something unusual and brought a Bible with you, and you can read out of that Bible if you would like to this morning. Beginning our reading with verse number 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the brook Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go." Father, we ask for you to add your blessings to the reading of your word today. Open each of our hearts to receive from these ancient words and this ancient story, truth that will work for us in 2009, in Jesus' name and for His glory, amen. You may be seated. Today we're going to continue our discussion of a major spiritual issue among the chosen people of God. We will once again this week, as last week, look at the people of the one true God of Israel as they are being led into blatant idolatry by King Ahab and his infamous queen Jezebel, an ardent Phoenician follower of Melkart or Baal. Our heroic character in this story each and every week will be the prophet Elijah, just as it was last week, from the hill country of Gilead, east of the Jordan. Last week, he was introduced to us through an ever-so-brief weather forecast. I think it would be good this morning to backtrack just enough to review that particular weather prediction given by this meteorological prophet. And he has made great progress this week, if you will recall. Last week, he was a hillbilly prophet, and this week, he is a meteorological prophet. I suppose that all meteorological work has some degree of a prophetic or a predictive tinge to it, don't you think? You may have heard the story of the young tribal chief on one of our Native American communities out west. I have to tell you now that my wife, Deborah, is a Cherokee Indian in part, and she gave me permission to tell this story about her people. Some of the families in his area came to him in late summer and asked for his predictions about the coming winter. Well, the young chief had a thoroughly modern level of education, but was not at all trained in the traditional ways of American Native Americans of predicting the weather from signs of nature. So what do you do when you don't know? You pretend. He pretended by glancing up at the sky and looking at the distant far horizons and reaching down and picking up dust and throwing it into the wind, whatever that is supposed to do. And when it was all over, he was prepared to make his pronouncement. "The coming winter," he said, "is going to be fairly cold, and it's going to come early, so you should begin right now collecting firewood for the winter." Well, everybody got extremely busy, while the young chief got extremely shaky over this, his first prediction. So he thought that a call to the U.S. Weather Service would be in order. And he called and asked them, can you give me an idea of what kind of winter we can expect in this area? And the weatherman answered, well, we're predicting a colder than normal winter this year. The young chief went back and told his people, double your efforts. The winter is going to be more severe than normal. And so everybody, of course, did what the young chief said. 2 weeks later, still a bit unsure and feeling that his reputation was on the line, he called the weather service one more time. It's going to be an extremely cold and dangerous winter, the weatherman said, and at his instructions, sounding so very informed, so very sure, and so very knowledgeable, his people once again intensified their wood gathering even more than previously. Would you believe it? 2 weeks went by, and just to protect himself, the chief felt like another call to the U.S. Weather Service was in order. We're predicting, they said, the coldest, most severe, most snowfall-heavy winter in history. Is that right? Said the young chief. Just how can you be so very sure? The weatherman answered, easy, because the Indians are gathering firewood like crazy. Let's take a brief look at the forecast of Elijah. His forecast was for a drought, a severe issue in the subtropical to arid region that we now call the Middle East. Read it for yourself at the bottom of your notes, page 1, in verse 1. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my words. There are three significant points, I believe, to underline in this ever so brief prophetic announcement. First would be this, drought announced by one man. One man seemed to have the information, and one man made the announcement. Secondly, he announced at the same time relief restricted to one man, and that was the same man. One man announced the cessation of dew and rain, and only by his words could that action be reversed. And thirdly, take note of the indefinite time frame. No specific day, month, or year for a beginning or an end to this announced crisis, and no hint at its duration or time frame. That lack of precision only added to the agony of what had been announced with so few details. And so what are the implications of such a prophetic word? What will happen? When will it happen? And to what severity? What indeed does drought mean? One thing we can underline is the fact that drought is severe, life-changing, and at times life-threatening. This past week, by coincidence, was actually the anniversary of some of the hottest and driest weather ever recorded right here in the Ozarks. Some of you may remember what is often referred to as the drought of 1954. We're told that July temperatures that year were over 100 degrees every day, with the highest rising to 113 degrees. Actually, the years of 1952 to 1956, those 4 years represent the driest 4-year period in Springfield weather recording history. There were only 7 years in the 20th century when the average rainfall here in Springfield was less than 30 inches, and 4 of those years were 1952, 53, 55, and 56. 40 record high temperatures from those years still stand to this day, and 16 record highs took place in 1954 alone. Some of you may be familiar with McDaniel's Lake here to the northwest of the city of Springfield, about a 300-acre lake that we are told went totally, absolutely dry during the drought of 1954. Those whose lives passed through that era report that in this area, people hung wet bed sheets over windows seeking relief from the oppressive heat in those pre-air conditioning homes in which they live. Farmers around the area were said to have cut down trees so that their livestock would have some leaves to eat. Grasshoppers would frequently cover wooden fence posts so thick that the posts looked yellow from their shells as the insects chewed the bark off of the posts for food. Water wells were said to either pump only muddy water or none at all, and natural springs in this area went dry for months at a time. Deborah and I lived many years in the drought-stricken region of sub-Saharan West Africa. I remember well the day when two grown Muslim men stood in our front yard. They had come hungry and were begging for food. Pastor, one of those men who knew us, said with tears running down his face, something you don't often see in the lives of Africans, "Pastor," he said, "unless you help us, we have no alternative but to turn and walk into the desert and keep walking until we die." In extreme drought, you see, water disappears, so crops die, so health deteriorates, hope vanishes, and chaos ensues. Now, moving this account forward, as quickly as the prophetic meteorological prediction is pronounced, Elijah ups and disappears. He leaves Samaria, and his absence, departure, disappearance, whatever it was, is found throwing Ahab and his queen Jezebel and his kingdom right into the middle of the mystery of the missing meteorologist. Now, you and I have the advantage today of historical and biblical records and historical and biblical retrospect. Ahab had neither of those. Nothing informed his comprehension of what was happening around him. The biblical record informs us. The biblical record informs our understanding. It informs our understanding of the chronology and the pertinent elements of this story. There is only a simple explanation. The speaking God intervened with divine direction. The speaking God called out to Elijah. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah in two simple terms: leave here. Leave here. And so Elijah's disappearance was not the result of fear. It wasn't the result of his desire to wreak havoc or mischief. It was simply as a result of his obedience to the direction of God for the fulfillment of the purpose of God, both for this prophet and for Ahab, his queen, and those who were following them. And so Yahweh, God of Israel, spoke, and Elijah, one who remained faithful during Jezebel's time to take the country for Baal, Elijah faithfully obeyed and did what God called him to do, leave here, and so Elijah left. Now, before going on, let's look backwards and ask ourselves, what about the reaction in the city of Samaria? What would people think after this pronouncement? Would there be skepticism over the words of this unknown, rough-hewn prophet? Would there be faith expressed in their Baal, who was often seen as God of climate issues, including rain? Would there be fear? Would there be anger? Would there be talks of retaliation against that hillbilly from Tishbe? Yes, all of those and more, if human nature is any gauge, and from what we know about the people and the times we're discussing. The mood must have been one very, very sullen and foreboding, yet along with an accompanying mixture of bravado and defiance. After all, Ahab had allowed a temple to Melkart Baal to be erected, and it now outlined the Sumerian skies. Now for us, the mystery of the missing meteorologist is very quickly solved. We know that when God told Elijah, leave here, That command was accompanied by specific instructions. He was told to turn eastward and hide himself in a distant ravine by the name of Kereth, east of the Jordan River. And so, in obedience to God, we can anticipate that Elijah can be found in Kereth Ravine. The main truth we know about Kereth is that it was wild, remote, and well hidden. Scripture indicates again that it could be found east of the Jordan, where Elijah came from originally. But most important is for us to understand this obscure, hidden place as being designed to provide specifically for God's purposes. First, God's purpose in calling Elijah away from Samaria and to the Kereth Ravine was so that he could provide security in the hidden place. You see, with each passing day, security for Elijah would likely become more and more elusive in Samaria and the surrounding area. So God prepared Elijah a hidden place, his own place, in God's place, if you please. Many sources indicate that Elijah probably stayed in Kereth Ravine for up to a year. So he wasn't there on a visit, or he wasn't there for a weekend retreat. God planned for him to remain there in God's provided security. That security would take the form of God's provided supply in the day of trouble. Keep in mind that we are talking about a season of prolonged drought. As water became scarce, food supplies dwindled, insecurity and crime would increase. Elijah was so inextricably linked with the pronouncement of pending problems that he ultimately could not appear in public out of concern for his own safety. And God provided for his security by assuring his supply in the day of trouble. There are very interesting aspects, I believe, of how God supplied Elijah. The water flowing through Kereth Ravine always flowed there. It was a natural source, not a man-made source, a part of the earth's form and pattern. Elijah drank water supplied naturally. His food source was anything but natural. God ordered ravens to bring him food. That was not normal. Ravens were unclean animals to the Jews, yet God provided them with clean, palatable food that could sustain this faithful Jew day by day. There is no plausible interpretation for Elijah's food provision other than to say it was supernatural and it was divine. Secondly, the security that God would offer would take the form of God's provided safety from opposition. As the prophetic pronouncement of Elijah would move forward toward implementation and fulfillment, as the rains would cease, the atmosphere would dry, the temperature would rise, animals would die, Ahab and Jezebel would no doubt think increasingly of finding and silencing the voice of this prophet Elijah. In Jezebel's quest to annihilate the prophets of Yahweh, the God of Israel, Elijah's name would no doubt rapidly rise to the top of her infamous list. And so God prepared for Elijah a place, a hidden place, and provided for his safety from opposition in that place. God could have sheltered and supplied Elijah with any measure of divine power and in any location, seen or unseen, hidden or in plain view. Yet he chose the hidden place because there was more, much more to his design than just safety and supply. For God had designs and purposes in mind that would serve to shape Elijah during his stay as well at the Kereth Ravine. Interestingly, there is an in-between time for Elijah, just like there was for Job in our lesson a few weeks ago. In the beginning, Elijah steps forward as an unpolished, first-time-out beginner prophet. We will see him later in this book and in later lessons doing great exploits, facing great challenges, incredible tests, and struggles of major proportions. But in between those first words and his reemergence, there was this disappearance. There was this movement to the place of hiding called Kereth. And in between those first few words that he spoke and his reemergence to continue his ministry, something very, very significant in that in-between time took place in his life, and we need to talk about it. It is one of our major lessons for today from this part of Elijah's story. Reason says to us, does it not? And common definition tells us that what do? Prophets preach. Prophets pronounce. Prophets predict. Those all require hearing voices, preferably crowds of them, to both hear and respond to what is being said. Elijah made a very fine start that first day. His pronouncement was bold and articulate, easy, understood, impacting, very clear and very precise. But rather than build upon his own momentum, he just disappears. How unlike the very public role of anyone wishing to be called a prophet. Now remember, due to the biblical record, we know what is going on in this mystery of the missing meteorologist. Ahab and Jezebel do not. We know that God removed him from public view by design. I believe there is a significant hint about this design in chapter 17. In the beginning, he is introduced as someone from an obscure and remote village called Tishbe. He is only introduced as Elijah the Tishbite. No explanation, no lineage, no descriptive terms, no qualifiers, no skills listed, nothing. But later in this chapter, we will hear him very clearly labeled and very strongly labeled as Elijah, the man of God. The issue is, again, the big in-between. Things transpired in his life between his first appearing, his disappearance, and his reappearing in ministry, and it happened in that hidden ravine called Kereth. God's purpose, Elijah's necessary formation from an inexperienced man, albeit one with a call and a cause, to that of a seasoned messenger shaped and formed by God. And all of that took place at a place called Kereth. It is important for us to take a look at Elijah's lessons. What significant factors was God striving to introduce into the life of this novice prophet? First of all, let me mention solitude before the crowd. I tell you very seriously this morning, it is my strong view that whatever our calling and whatever our function in this life may be, you cannot be in the public place except what you have become in the private or the hidden place. There was definite intentionality in God's transfer of Elijah from that heady stage of standing before the head of state in Samaria to an obscure, rugged ravine away from people into a place of solitude. This is not the first time or the first occasion in God's Word where you discover he is taking his person of the moment, his person of the hour, into a season of solitude, silence, and stillness. He took Moses out of Pharaoh's mansions to the far side, the backside, he says, of the desert. For he had work to do in Moses' life, on Moses' character, and for Moses' future. He needed him in solitary confinement so that God's voice could be heard and God's actions could be understood without distraction. It was there that Moses had that amazing burning bush experience and heard God's call to service, and you know the rest of the story. And what's to be said about Abraham and David and Saul of Tarsus and how many more who found themselves in solitary places, schooled by God? Even Jesus repeatedly sought solitude and solitary places. Solitude, in this instance, for me, implies the absence of the everyday rush, the everyday pressure, the everyday stress, anxiety, and all of those distractions. God took away the source of all of those things by the environment He provided for Elijah at Kerith. He provided Elijah with the safety and security that he did not need to be preoccupied by either Jezebel or Ahab. He provided for him food to eat and water to drink. He did not need to be preoccupied or anxious about the normal cares of life during a period of great famine. He did all of this to negate all of those human attention grabbers of pressure, stress, anxiety, and so forth, so that Elijah's attention could focus on the intimate side of Yahweh, the God of Israel, to move Elijah to a far more significant revelation of Yahweh, the God of Elijah. In our day of instant everything, how often it seems we despise the hidden place. We want to jump right past it to our turn in the public place. Yet to do so places us in peril of missing vital things, friends, God wishes to endow us with and to instill within us while we linger in the solitude of His provided hidden place. We often misconstrue and misinterpret the introduction of downtime, the disruption of our normal flow of activity, as just that, a disruption, an aggravating disruption. God help us to learn to seek out and glean fully what those pause moments mean, and the fact that they could be God's way of leading us to a hidden place, whatever the cause and whatever the circumstances. Let me also mention the lesson of silence instead of noise. Silence and solitude go well together. God wanted Elijah to experience both of them. He wanted to still the soul of the prophet and accomplish a shaping work within him for everything that lay ahead in his ministry. Yes, it's true. Solitude and silence go well together. But in our day, this very time in which we live, that is not arbitrarily or automatically so. Take, for example, the technology of our day. It places the capacity for communicating and networking socially and professionally with friends, family, spouses, even total strangers at our fingertips 24/7. People never need eat alone, spend an evening alone, sleep alone, travel alone. There's always someone at the other end of that smartphone that we can connect with and have a companion wherever we go. In fact, a number of techno innovations of our day make alone totally obsolete. People ride buses accompanied by someone tweeting or texting at the opposite end of a smartphone. People drive cars and sometimes wreck cars while texting contacts anywhere in the world they wish. People wait for doctors long hours without complaining anymore because they're oblivious to the time due to their capacity to continually and instantly socialize. The internet and constant connection there has become a permanent and indispensable part of life in our world today. I could not do the work that I do every day without it. And I've met friends on it that I had not encountered in over 40 years. And yet I live with a deep awareness of the threat these wonderful things are to the valuable and increasingly elusive experiences of solitude and silence before God. Be sure and understand that I am not here to demean technological advances. I enjoy every one of those that I have mentioned. Pastor Kyle is the latest to teach me how to use Twitter and to tweet. You want to see me tweet? Tweet, tweet. And by the way, if you are unaware of the iPod and the smartphone and Twitter and Facebook, just understand that the television or radio and the telephone can be just as inhibiting to solitude and silence as anything else. Face it, we live right in the middle of an incessant cacophony of sounds and noise which rob us of everything that resembles solitude and silence. We also live at a pace which is unfriendly to stillness, to reflection, to contemplation, even quality thinking time in our lives. My concern is first of all for myself and then for all of you. It comes out of the wealth of significance the Word of God appears to place on these things called solitude and silence and stillness, and how hard I am finding it to maintain their significance in my own life. Yet we cannot and must not abandon that which God presents as so very important and so vital in our walk with Him. If we are going to find adequately, if we're going to find them and adequately prepare ourselves for them and make them fixed part of our life and faith walk, we will have to act with great intentionality and purpose in providing for such things as solitude and stillness and silence. Another lesson Elijah picked up at Kerith concerns signals from God. It seems that Elijah spent about 12 months at Kerith. The famine would be well underway by that point. Life issues of water and food would be at the point of becoming critical. Dave Snyder, a local meteorologist, mentioned to me as I discussed all of this with him earlier this week that in this area, hardly ever do you see hard drought last over a year. Ahab has about 2.5 years to go while Elijah is at Kerith, though he doesn't yet know it. In the middle of Elijah's story at Kerith, God sent him a powerful signal, the dry brook. What did it mean? How did Elijah interpret it? Had God failed? Was Baal undertaking some strategic move? Were the claims of Yahweh proving to be untrue? What's going on here? I would suggest that Elijah had several choices of how he would interpret the brook drying up. He could conclude that this whole harebrained scheme of challenging Ahab was a mistake from the beginning and go running home to the family farm as quick as he could. He could choose to condemn himself for causing the brook to dry up by something he did which displeased God. Or he could just sit there in that God-provided, God-designed place and trust God to ultimately reveal the cause and or the purpose of the brook drying up. There may have been a subtle message in the method God chose for signaling Elijah. It was the natural supply of the brook water that failed. The divine supply of food by special delivery ravens, we have no indication that it ever failed. Was that simple thought in Elijah's mind there and evident enough to help him recognize that the brook drying up was not an accident, but rather a signal from God? And then add to that the voice of God. And initially, just one word from the voice of God explained the signal. God said to Elijah, go. The brook dries up, catching Elijah's attention, and the voice of God speaks and says, go. Let me paraphrase it a bit. There it is, Elijah. I'm signaling you. It's not about divine failure or inattentiveness. It's not about your future. It's about learning how I lead. It's about learning how to listen attentively. It's about my issues of timing, my issues of purpose, and things like ultimate good. I would dare say that in this sanctuary this morning, there are those among us today who could well benefit from a Kerith experience and learn what God is saying in our own lives, in our own circumstances. That unexpected thing that broke in your life this week. That change that fell on you quite suddenly just Friday. It could well be that many of us could use a Kerith to clarify what that signals from God and what we need to understand. This is how I would paraphrase everything God seems to be saying to Elijah and to us. Elijah, even though the religious environment out there is against you, I, Yahweh, the Lord your God, will secure you in my safety. I will supply you when there is no supply. And learn this, Elijah, and the rest of you, there is value in secluding you and providing you with silence and stillness so you can communicate with me and I can communicate with you. In preparing you for the public place, Elijah, I need to fortify you. I need to clarify your mind and my purposes for you in the private place that I've prepared. So don't disdain the place of stillness. Don't speak against the place of inactivity. Don't speak against the place of solitude. I designed it just for you. And be careful to recognize my signals and to act upon them obediently. This past week, in the role we all fill at this church week after week, I have listened multiple times to people share problems with me so intense and so deep and so complicated I had absolutely no answer for their situation other than the best answer, and that's to point them to Jesus. And that's what we can do for you today. And what God will do for you today if you'll just find that hidden place and put yourself in a posture to hear His voice and the true meaning He gives to the circumstances that are about to run us over in life. And you see, by pointing you to Jesus, we point you to someone who never fails because He cannot fail. And we point you to someone who will never abandon you in the darkest hour of your need. For with Him, failure is not possible and abandonment is not going to happen. He cannot fail and He never abandons. To this great congregation, I'm not sure what we need to do about the points and minor points of this message this morning other than to tell you that we must, for our own spiritual welfare and spiritual security, we must take a personal stand in our individual lives and determine, forcefully determine, that the times in which we live and the technology and circumstances which it offers cannot and will not rob us or deny us the timeless treasures of solitude and silence and stillness and sensitivity to the signals of God. We must commit that is so important to our spiritual welfare that whatever the cost and whatever it takes, we will find those things and restore those things to our life any way we can. It will indeed require great intentionality. It calls for us to intentionally create for ourselves hidden places in which we can hear Him speak. I think I might have mentioned to you that during the last political season, I got up one morning at the normal time, took my Bible and my books and put them in the right place where I sit every morning. And all of a sudden, at 5:00 in the morning, I heard the dong go off for the coffee maker. And I heard a TV in one room on CNN, and I heard a TV we inherited when my mother passed away on Fox News Network, and I heard another TV in another part of the house on some third channel. And something just grabbed me that day, and I heard the Democrats lambasting the Republicans, and the Republicans lambasting the Democrats, and the Libertarians lambasting everybody, and I just said, that's it. That's it. And I just declared a personal fast of political news for the rest of that political season and turned them off and refused to listen to them. That's what I mean about intentionality. Several times this week, I have thought back on a particular period in my life It was my days in Bible school. One particular year, I had this deep longing after God and great deal of frustration and problems in my life and did not know how to resolve all of that. And I began looking for a hidden place. And I found it in a very unusual circumstance. Everybody else was playing intramural sports, and so I just didn't go play. My roommate was very active in that, and every day that lasted for 2.5 to 3 hours, which gave our dorm room total silence, total solitude, nobody coming or going. And so I declared that dorm room to be my hidden place. I would go in, lock the door, pull the blinds, take out one of those big things that's called a phonograph record for you that have never seen one, and put that on with some of my favorite music, partly because the music ministered to me, and partly because the music shut out the noise outside of my little hidden place. And for that entire period of time, it was just me and the Lord. 40 years later, I look back on that one particular slot in my life, and I can say the deep spiritual things in my heart that stand me in good stead today, many of them were birthed in that hidden place. I never was able to replicate that particular hidden place, but I have discovered down through my life two things. You can always intentionally create a hidden place. And secondly, that hidden place in Waxahachie, Texas will not suffice for me in 2009. I don't actually believe that the deep and abiding response to this message can take place here and now. I think it will take place after we leave here, whether that's this afternoon or tomorrow or next week, when God, by His kind and gracious Spirit, tugs at your heart and whispers into your soul, "Find a hidden place. I need to talk to you. I need to hear from you." Many times on long trips when I'm traveling alone, a front seat of a car behind the steering wheel becomes my hidden place. I've been flying at 40,000 feet across the North Atlantic, and God would help me create in the noise of that jet plane a hidden place where it was just me and Him. I just strongly encourage you this morning, men and women of every generation, every background, and every standing in life, we need to rediscover solitude and silence and stillness to receive the deep things that God wants to embed deep within our hearts. Would you stand with me, please? Just before I pray, I'm going to ask our altar workers, if you will, please come. I don't want you to leave here today without having an opportunity to have prayer with someone who can help you and encourage you in case that is your need. In fact, as these men and women, our board members and their spouses, our pastors and their spouses and others, as they come, if you are there with a need for prayer, you can feel free to come even as I talk and find someone here to pray with you. And maybe it's prayer that God will help you reestablish the hidden place where you can get along with God and have what God wants you to have. Father, speak to us this morning. Send us to our heart deep within us one of those signals that lets us know You're vying for our attention, and that if we will just be still, if we will just be silent, if we will just seek You out, we will find You there. Drive us to that place, O Lord, for in so doing, You assure us of strength and renewal, better direction, better purpose, and absolute fulfillment in our faith journey as we do so. In Jesus' name we pray, and for Your glory. And everybody said, amen. Thank you for coming to worship with us this morning. I trust our service. I trust the Word has been a blessing to you. May you go in God's strength and love, and may He show you your hidden place this week and strengthen you when you go there. Amen.